Now, it's been a number of weeks since I was here with you all last, but if you remember, and the last several times I've been with you, we've been working our way through Romans chapter 8. And if you remember back to Romans chapter 8, verse 17, the verse immediately preceding the passage that we read a few minutes ago, in Romans 8, verse 17, the Apostle Paul had told his readers something wonderful. He had told them that this indescribable privilege lay ahead for them. And yet he also warned them that they would know hardship, they would know affliction before they received the fullness of the privilege that awaited them. Now back in verse 17, Paul had written that Christians are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Eternal, undiminishing glory awaits the people of God, and it lies on the far side of suffering. Christians will know certain suffering as they await certain glory. Paul laid that out before us very succinctly in verse 17. And in our passage this evening, Paul begins to equip his readers, he begins to equip us to persevere through this suffering that's going to precede the glory that will come. Now, brothers and sisters, this is something we need to hear desperately this evening. What Paul is writing here, you know, the sort of suffering he has in mind, this isn't some sort of abstract thing that no longer applies to us. You know, frequently these days, you'll hear people say, maybe you've even said it yourself, that there's coming a day when Christians, even here in the United States of America, there's coming a day when Christians will have to suffer if they're to remain faithful to Christ. You know, things are changing, the culture is shifting. And certainly that's true. You know, Christians increasingly are marginalized. And things that always have been believed, that always have been taught by God's people, increasingly are no longer tolerated by the enveloping society. You know, no one knows what lies ahead, but there certainly are things that could lead you to expect that there are times of suffering, times of oppression that lie ahead. You know, all that's true enough. But it all rather conveniently misses the point, it seems to me. You know, yes, there potentially is coming a day when Christians in the United States will have to suffer if they're to remain faithful to Christ. But today, Christians here in the United States, Christians here in Grand Rapids, will have to suffer if they're to remain faithful to Christ. This isn't a future possibility. It is a present and a constant reality. It always has been a present reality. If you're faithful to Christ, if you seek after holiness, as he calls you to do, if you turn the other cheek and love your enemy, as he calls you to do, if you take the gospel actively to everyone around you, as he calls you to do, if you surrender all the false idols of your heart, as he calls you to do, you'll suffer. You may be shunned by people you thought were your friends. You may have to sacrifice certain ambitions, certain opportunities for advancement at work. You might be derided as narrow-minded, foolish. You might have to surrender certain sins or certain habits that you really treasure quite a lot. If you, this very evening, seek to be faithful to Christ, you increasingly will feel the weighty realization that your life isn't your own. And you live in a culture whose values and whose assumptions are not your own. And nestled within your very self, there is a sinful nature whose desires are not your own. Even tonight, not some future possibility, but even tonight, to live as a Christian, you not to just call yourself a Christian and then basically live as an upstanding member of society, but to actually live as a Christian, to live as one whose home is not in this world, to live as one who is not at home here. Even today, to live as a Christian brings suffering. It brings suffering from outside. It brings suffering from inside. The suffering we know undoubtedly isn't as savagely physical as what is experienced by our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world. But it's suffering nonetheless. To live as a Christian today here brings suffering. And to lay aside all the niceties, to put it at its most crass, you have to ask, is it worth it? If being a Christian brings suffering, if it brings deprivation, guaranteed, and it quite possibly will bring even more in the days ahead, is it worth it? Are all these traditions that we've held on to for all this time, have they suddenly become more inconvenient than they've become helpful? Is it worth it to cling to Christ? That's the question that Paul's addressing in the passage. Is it worth it? And Paul's answer is that you have no idea how worth it it is. You know, as Paul writes in our passage this evening, at the end of the age, the whole creation, and most especially God's people, will know transcendent glory. And so we patiently endure the sufferings that come before. Following Christ brings suffering. But as Paul shows us the slightest glimpse of the glory that lies on the far side of that suffering, it seems laughable to even ask if it's worth it. Now, the first thing that we need to see in the passage is that at the end of the age, the whole creation will know transcendent glory. You look with me at verses 19 through 22. Beginning verse 19, we read this. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Now, from the start, we need to clarify two things. First of all, in verse 19, Paul refers to the creature. And what Paul means by that is essentially all non-rational created reality, something like creation or the whole creation, as Paul is translated down in verse 22. Basically, if you take out human beings and you take out angels, everything else that has been created, that is what Paul has in mind. The earth, the trees, the animals, the seas, the hills, everything. That's what Paul has in mind when he speaks of the creature. And the second thing we need to clarify actually appears first up in verse 18. If you glance up at verse 18, you see Paul refers to this present time, or you could think of it as this present age. Now, when we read the phrase this present time, we tend to think that that means right now. It means right now as opposed to tomorrow, next week, next year. But that's not really what Paul has in mind. The language that Paul uses here in verse 18 to speak of this present time, it's very specific language. It's language that Paul actually uses rather frequently and that he always uses in this very specific way. In the scriptures, there are two ages, the present age and the age to come. The present age includes all of history. It's the age of death, the age of struggle against sin. It's the age that we now inhabit and that will persist until Jesus returns in judgment and in glory. And upon that return, When Christ comes with his kingdom, this age will collapse, and the age to come will begin. And that age is the age of glory. It's a whole new category of time in which time won't even function the way that we understand it to function now. It's a whole new age that will be marked and pervaded by glory and communion between God and his people. It's the age of everlasting life, the age of eternal bliss. It's an age that isn't bound by the time that constrains or by the sin that mars this present age. In the biblical understanding, there are these two ages, the present age and the age to come. And when Paul refers in verse 18 to this present time, he's referring to this present age. And so when Paul writes in verse 19 about the creation waiting, he's referring to the creation waiting through this present age. And when he refers to the manifestation of the sons of God, he's referring to the full inauguration of the age to come. When Christ returns in judgment at the end of the age, his people will be with him. Those who have been Christians in every generation from the beginning of time, they all shall stand with the glorified Christ. The sons of God, the children of God, will be revealed. They'll be manifested. It is that radiant manifestation as all of God's people through every generation stand with Christ, sharing in his resurrection glory. It is that manifestation of the sons of God that Paul has in mind. So with all that hopefully clarified rather than made more muddy, we see in verse 19 that all of creation is waiting for Christ to return with his people. And why is that? Because in that day, in the splendor of resurrection morning, the entire creation will be delivered. In verse 20, Paul writes that the creature was made subject to vanity. And most of y'all likely can guess what the scriptures have in mind there. You know, back in Genesis chapter 3, particularly verses 17 through 19, we're in the immediate aftershocks of the fall, sin's entrance into the world, and God pronounces a curse upon the ground. You know, beginning in verse 17 of Genesis 3, God is speaking to Adam, and he says this: "Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground, for out of it that wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." The sin of man had cosmic implications, and it brought cosmic dissolution. Even the ground, all of creation, was cursed because of Adam's sin. Because of Adam's sin, as Paul puts it in our passage this evening, the creation was subjected to vanity. You see that in Genesis 3. Instead of readily and easily producing food and vegetation, the ground would produce only thorns and thistles. And what food man was able to wrestle from the ground, he would be able to gain only through this intense labor, the sweat of his brow. Getting food from the ground, what we think of as farming, is hard work. And beyond that, certain animals threaten the lives of men. There are the elements' rage and destruction in life-taking storms. There are stretches of the globe that are too barren, too hostile for most forms of life to inhabit. Against all of those things, man has had to struggle to live and to survive. And all of it is the result of sin. The world, the creation that God had pronounced to be very good back in Genesis 1 verse 31, it's now broken because of sin. It doesn't do what God created it to do. It's been subjected, Paul says, to vanity. Thorns instead of fruit. Hostility instead of peace. Violence instead of harmony. The creation has been subjected to futility It's broken because of sin. But in the age to come, all of that will change. You know, just a moment ago when we read out of Genesis 3, we saw how God subjected the creation to this vanity. In just judgment upon the sin of man, God had placed the creation under this curse. He had subjected it to vanity. But as verse 20 of our passage in Romans 8 says, he subjected it in hope. The curse would not be the last word. Futility would not be forever. Because of man's sin, the creation was in bondage. It was constrained to harbor death and rot and decay. As Paul puts it in verse 21, the creation found itself under the bondage of corruption. But in the age to come, the creation will be delivered from that bondage. The fetters of sin and ruin will fall away, and even the creation, even the inanimate creation, will be brought into what Paul calls the glorious liberty of the children of God. And one of Christ's glorious promises is that when he comes back, he'll make all things new. And that includes the creation. The deliverance from the corruption of sin that Christ purchased with his own blood will affect all of the creation. Now here we confront one of the more commonplace, it seems to me, impoverishments of much Christian thinking. You know, most Christians tend to think that when a Christian dies, he or she goes to heaven, and more or less the Christian remains in that state. You know, a soul without a body in some ethereal spirit realm forever. That's what eternal life is assumed to be. When you die, your soul goes to heaven and it lives there forever in the presence of God. But that's wrong. When a Christian dies, his body is placed in the ground, his soul goes to heaven, and there the disembodied souls of believers worship before the throne of God, not forever, but until the end of the age. And at the end of the age, when Jesus returns in judgment and in glory, the glorified souls of his people are reunited with glorified bodies, and all of creation is made new. And then for eternity, the people of God dwell in his presence on a glorified earth. Not in some ethereal heaven, but on earth. An earth made new and delivered from the decay of sin. You know, that's the glorious reality that you find the Apostle John describing in Revelation chapter 21. In Revelation 21 verses 1 and 2, after the final judgment has occurred, John writes this, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." John isn't describing some airy spirit realm. He's talking about heavens and earth. He sees a city. The new heavens, the new earth, the place where God's people will live eternally. It has substance. It's solid. It's physical. You'll be able to touch the gold of the streets. Revelation 22 speaks of a river in the midst of the city. It speaks of trees scattered throughout. And these aren't apparitions. They're real. Now, we can't know everything about this new Jerusalem, about the new heavens and the new earth. It obviously won't be exactly the same as the world we know now, just as we won't be the same as we know now. Things will be radically different, but it'll be real. Not a spiritual heaven, but a new heavens and a new earth, a new Jerusalem. At the return of Christ, all things will be made new. And through a boundless, measureless eternity, God's people will live in His presence in a new creation. And for that day, and for that indescribable glory, all of creation, this moment, tonight, is groaning in anticipation. That's what Paul writes in verse 22. Through all of history, even this very moment, all of creation together, all of creation is groaning in fervent anticipation of what's to come. And it's very important to note that there in verse 22 of our passage, Paul says that the creation isn't only groaning, but it is travailing in pain. And the language that Paul uses there is language that speaks of a woman laboring with birth pangs. And that changes the complexion of everything. Now, as a father of four children, and I personally have never found childbirth particularly difficult, but my understanding is that for the mother, childbirth isn't always particularly comfortable. The birth pangs, the internal convulsions of the body that bring forth the baby, they're hard. They're painful. But that pain is producing joy. It's a pain that issues forth in life. Life that, you know, 1, 2, 20 years down the road, makes it laughable to ask, was the pain of labor worth it? The pain isn't pleasant, but it isn't the end. And it's not what will be remembered most of all. Now, if you ever spend much time around a hospital, that sounds like a tremendous amount of fun, but it's the things you get to do as a pastor, among other things. If you ever spend much time around a hospital, you can see the difference on the faces of the people coming into the hospital. Young couples will come through the door. They're obviously about to experience the birth of a child. And there's apprehension. And while there's discomfort in their demeanor, there also is anticipation. Now, there's something of joy. While other people come through with injuries, sicknesses, and their pain actually might be less than what the young mother-to-be is experiencing. But there's no point to their pain. And there's no anticipation in their eyes. The groaning and the laboring of creation under the bondage of sin, the effects of vanity, is real and it's painful, but it's bringing forth life. And so it's a groaning that's filled with this joyful expectation. Now, the scriptures don't tell us exactly what this groaning looks like, but when you catch glimpses of the creation doing what it was supposed to do, when the changing colors of the autumn display the creativity of God, or when the mountains or the vast sea gives a hint of the dominion and the power of our God, when the intricate construction of animals and birds and fish all whisper of God's wisdom, when you catch the dimmest outlines of creation exalting the vast riches and power of God as it was meant to do, you hear something of the groaning. Creation pushing through the vanity of sin's destruction to declare that God is glorious and that there is coming a day when everything that we see, everything that we hear, the ground under our feet, the trees over our heads, the air filling our lungs, when all of it will scream the glory of its creator. The creation is bursting at the seams to shed the vanity with which mankind's sin has shackled it, and finally, without hindrance, without limitation, declare the glory of God. That's what's waiting at the end of the suffering. That's what's waiting at the end of the groaning and the birth pangs. It's new life. At the end of the age, the whole creation will know transcendent glory. Can you imagine what that will be? Well, of course you can't. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." We cannot even conceive of the wonder, a creation we only ever have known as broken, a creation which at its very best in our experience has been in bondage to futility. We can't fathom the glory for which it groans. But that's not even the best part. As Paul continues in our passage, we find that at the end of the age, the whole creation, but most especially God's people, will know transcendent glory. You look at verses 23 and 24 of the passage. Beginning in verse 23, we read this, "And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for?" The creation isn't the only thing groaning. The scriptures tell us here that the people of God likewise groan in anticipation of what's to come. As Paul writes in verse 23, we, Christians, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. We've been given the Holy Spirit. He dwells within our hearts. He's given us new life, new and holy desires. Paul had dealt with all of that earlier on in Romans 6 and 7. The Spirit already has given us life. He already has made us free. He's given us the highest foretaste of what lies ahead in glory. And so Christians groan within themselves, longing for the coming glory, longing for the glory of the new heavens and the new earth, waiting specifically for what Paul calls the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Now, back in verses 12 through 17, where we were the last time I was here, Paul had made it clear that Christians already are adopted. They already are children of God. When Paul refers in verse 23 to adoption, he's referring to the final perfection of that adoption. When Christians are not only joint heirs with Christ, but when they are joint possessors of the actual inheritance with him. And not to leave any uncertainty, Paul immediately tells us what this perfection of adoption, this glory for which Christians long, Paul tells us what it is. It is the redemption of our body. It's when the body that you now have is free. It's free from the savagery of sin. When there's no more weakness, and there's no more frailty, there's no more limitation, there's no more decay. There's no more tears upon your cheeks. It's when your body is glorified and united with your glorified soul. It stands in the presence of the triune God in the New Jerusalem. What we have this very moment as Christians is sublime. We have reconciliation. We have peace with God. We have forgiveness. We have righteousness. We have life. We have the triune God filling us with his presence and with his peace. What we have this very moment beggars belief. But it's not all that's been promised. There's more to come. There's resurrection. There's the new heavens and the new earth. There is the immediate, ambient, all-enfolding presence of God that we will know there. In a realm where everything that we will see in the light that radiates from the throne of God. There's more to come. And so we have hope. As Paul writes in verse 24, you don't hope for what you already have. When you have something, you might rejoice in it, but you don't hope for it. You already have it. Hope is looking forward in anticipation to something that you do not yet possess. And Christians are saved in hope. Hope is part and parcel of our salvation. Christians have untold blessings lavished upon them. They enjoy those blessings now, and they hope, they look forward to blessings that have been promised, blessings that certainly, unshakably will be given in the future. You know, there's so many places in the Scriptures where we read about these forthcoming blessings. There's so many places in the Scriptures that fire this hope in the hearts of God's people. If you have time later this evening, just read slowly, thoughtfully. Read through Revelation 21, Revelation 22. There is coming a day when there will be no more sorrow, and there'll be no more tears. There'll be no more struggle. There'll be no more pain. There's coming a day when we will look into the very eyes of God and we'll hear His voice and we'll live by His light. A day when we finally will be so conformed to the image of Jesus that the angels, when they look upon us, when they look upon us, they'll see the glory of God. Every loss, every sacrifice, every hardship, every surrender for God in this age will be buried under the waters of the river of life that flows from the midst of the throne of God. As Paul says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That's what Paul wants us to see, that a comparison can't even be made. What we suffer and what we will know cannot even be discussed in the same breath. Yeah, that's the final thing that we need to notice this evening. At the end of the age, the whole creation, and most especially God's people, will know transcendent glory. And so we patiently endure sufferings that come before. You know, I read it to you just a moment ago, but look again at verse 18 and then down at verse 25. First, verse 18, we read this, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And then down in verse 25, "But if we hope for what we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." You know, Paul's told us all these things. He's told us about the glory that awaits the creation. He's told us about the glory that awaits the children of God. He's done all of it to fill us with anticipation, to give us the firm confidence that as great and as ubiquitous as our sufferings might be in this world, they are absolutely nothing compared to the glory that awaits the people of God. When we stand as glorified men and women in a glorified creation, engulfed in the glory of the living of God, to even think of the deprivations of this life, to even think of the mockeries and the pains, to even contemplate asking, you know, was all of that really worth it? It would be absurd. And that's what's coming. And so we wait for it. And we wait with patience, verse 25 says. Or we wait with perseverance. We don't stop waiting for that day when waiting for it becomes too hard. We don't stop waiting for it when it seems to be taking too long. We don't abandon our waiting for it when our old favorite sin beckons us and says that it is what will really satisfy us. We don't start to ask if it's worth it when faithfulness to God brings hardship into our lives. We don't stop the waiting and the anticipating because the thing for which we wait is rapturous. And so we wait for it with a perseverance, with a patience that has no fatigue, because we're waiting for an entire creation made new, a creation made luminously new in order that it might serve as the dwelling place of God with His people. Now, brothers and sisters, are you waiting with patience for that glory. You know, in our time-bound existence, where everything that seems to matter is actually only passing away, do you even think about what lies ahead? Do you think about the glory of being in the immediate, unbroken presence of God forever? Or are you entirely consumed with things that won't last? Your heart fixed only on the material possessions of this world. Your heart fixed only on the praise of men. Your mind collapsed inward to think only of your own momentary desires, your own momentary satisfaction. Your mind turned inward to think only of your own momentary weaknesses and sufferings and afflictions. On any given day, is your mind and your heart given only, or your time given only to things that in the age to come will be gone away? Or do you fill your mind, do you fill your heart with the promises of God, looking forward to, thinking about, longing for the bliss of His presence? Now, Satan would like nothing better than for you to think only about your salary. Satan would like nothing better than for you to think only about your illness, or to think only about your discontent. Satan would like nothing better than for you to live and to think and to feel as if this world is as good as it gets, that it's all that matters, that if your hope is going to be anywhere, it's going to be here. Look to the glory and the promises of God, and you will persevere because you'll have hope. Yes, as Christians in this life, we suffer, and that suffering is real. When it comes, it hurts. It's hard. When you struggle after holiness, when you try to put to death the sin in your heart, it's painful. It's humbling. When you suffer because of your faith in Christ, when you're mocked, when you're simply left out, when you have to choose faithfulness over ambition, when you have to choose faithfulness over advancement in your career, when you surrender things, when you lay your decisions, when you lay control of your life at the feet of Jesus, that laying down is agony. The hardship of the Christian life is real, and it can't be avoided, and it can't be minimized. It is as real as the derision of this world. It's as real as the hollowness of deprivation. It's as real as the tears that we shed. But brothers and sisters, as real and as raw as the hardships of the Christian life sometimes can be, they cannot even be compared with what Christ has purchased for you. What He has purchased for you. Christ never tells His people that they won't suffer. He never promises that He will remove them from the crucible, or that He will remove them from the agony and the blows of this world. Christ never tells His people that they won't suffer. But He tells them that He will be with them. And He tells them that what is theirs in Him is worth it. It's worth it. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. You know, so often the zeal, the holiness, the witness really of the church is sacrificed because at root we don't really think that it's worth the hardship. Faithfulness, the things that are ours in Christ, when it comes to the moment of decision, they're not actually worth the hardship. But they are. The agony of surrendering your bitterness, it's worth it. The hardship of not letting your eyes linger and fill with lust, it's worth it. The deprivation of lost wages or muzzled ambition, it's worth it. the awkwardness, the potential estrangement, even the potential ridicule of finally telling others about Jesus. Not just assuming they know that you're a Christian because they know you go to church, but actually telling them about Jesus. The awkwardness is worth it. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. God wants us to know that. Because when we know that, when we set that eternal glory before us, we start to live as if that is what really matters, and not all of the things that come in between. And so we keep waiting. We persevere. We persevere with hope. At the end of the age, the whole creation, and most especially God's people, will know transcendent glory. And so we patiently endure the sufferings that come before. Constantly we're consumed with the practical, with things that we think affect us in the here and now. Even as Christians, we're tempted to think that what really matters is the here and now. How I make this decision? How do I become a better husband, a better wife, a better whatever? We're so enamored of the so-called practical that we neglect the glory of what lies ahead. We're so enamored of this world that we fail to contemplate the world to come. But what Paul wants us to see here is that it is that world, it is that age to come that matters. It's the contemplation of that world that gives us the perseverance and the hope to live now as God's people in the midst of this world. Glory is coming. It's guaranteed to the children of God. Let that fill you with hope. Let it fill you with perseverance as you await the inheritance of the children of God. At the end of the age, the whole creation, and most especially God's people, will know transcendent glory. And so we patiently endure the sufferings that come before. And as we endure, as we hope, let us pray with God's people through all the generations. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.